Good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming back. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Micah, there in the Old Testament, after Jonah and right before Nahum. The book of Micah, chapter 6, a brief scripture reading for this evening, Micah 6, verse 8. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. This is God's word. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Excuse me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us what good works are in Scripture. And yet we see in studying church history that very often those that have professed to know you have struggled to understand exactly what it is to lead a life that is adorned by good works. And yet we're exhorted in so many places in Scripture to maintain good works and to do good works. So Lord, help us to realize and to recognize this chapter of our confession and the dozens and dozens of passages, hundreds of passages that it points us to are of vital importance for our understanding so that we know what it is that you want us to do in this world. How to do good works as an expression of our thankfulness and our gratitude to you for all that you have done for us and for the beauty of who you are. We pray that you would bless us and help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll take your Red Trinity hymnals and turn to page 857, page 857, the chapter of good works. I would like you to keep it open, the Red Trinity hymnal open to this page. I'm going to be reading a number of passages to you, but as you can see, just looking at that chapter on that page, it takes up most of that page, page 857. This is one of the longer sections of the Westminster Confession. It's a very meaty chapter, and so we're only going to cover the first two points this evening, but what may seem like a fairly simple topic, good works, what are good works, has actually got a lot more to it than you might think, so I hope that you will listen carefully to this section and learn a lot from it. Look at the first two points here. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, that is, without the warrant of Scripture, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Number two, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. It may be a bit of a surprise, but the issue of what are and what are not good works has been much debated over the ages because of the strong tendency towards monasticism and asceticism. Christians have not always answered the question, what is a good work, in the same way. Now, you might be wondering, what is asceticism? I know what monasticism is. That's monks that go off and live in the desert or live in cloisters or monasteries. But what is asceticism? And ascetic is a person that's spelled A-S-C-E-T-I-C. An ascetic is someone who has retired from the world, rigid, severe, austere, employed in devotions and mortifications. Martin Luther, prior to his great biblical, evangelical, gospel discovery and breakthrough, he practiced every kind of asceticism that you could imagine. He would sleep on hard stone floors with no blankets in the cold. He would beat himself with whips until he was bleeding. He engaged in long and painful fasting, and etc., etc. It seems that man has almost always had a propensity to either add to or subtract from God's law when thinking about what is it we're supposed to do with the rest of our lives once we come to Christ. God's law, you see, is just way too hard, and it hits way too close to home when we look carefully into what it says. And this is always done. The monasticism and the asceticism and all these odd practices that Christians have at times engaged in, it's always done in the name of promoting holiness. But what we must work hard to remember is that God alone is the standard and source of what counts and doesn't count as holiness. Only God can tell us what good works really are. The church in Colossae, and it's really remarkable to see this, in the second chapter of that short letter that Paul wrote the church in Colossae, in Colossians 2, just listen to Colossians 2, 20 through 23. Asceticism and monasticism, it's already starting to creep up in these churches founded by the apostles. And listen to the way Paul denounces it here. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Now, here he's not talking about subjecting yourself to the law of God. We're supposed to do that. What he's talking about is human regulations, the inventions of man. Do not, it's in verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. He's telling them, if you died with Christ, why are you submitting to all these man-made rules? And then he says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Pretty strong condemnation, isn't it? This stuff, these harsh practices, harsh treatment of the body, don't do this, can't lift that, can't touch this, can't eat that. Paul says these things are worthless. They are worthless. They have no value. Some rules of thumb among some of God's people throughout the ages of time seem to have been basically these. The more restrictive, the more holy. The more restrictive it is, the better it is. That seems to be a rule of thumb, and that's wrong. That's not necessarily true. Another rule that you see practiced a lot in almost every century after the apostles, the more painful, the better. The more painful, the better. Another rule that you see people following, the less pleasure, the better. There were Christians early on in the church who thought it was just wrong to eat anything that tasted good. You should eat porridge and drink stuff that has no flavor. You shouldn't enjoy anything because there's something wrong with that. But Paul condemns that here in Colossians 2, 20 to 23. It condemns all of those additions and subtractions from God's laws to have only an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. See how important sola scriptura is? If only this passage would have been known and seen and embraced and understood by so many early on in the church, so many on the eve of the Reformation, and even so many today. In fact, I worked with a guy, my first job out of college in Cleveland, who had spent a couple years as a monk and practiced some of this kind of stuff. You can watch documentaries about Carmelites and all these different kinds of orders and monks, and they still do things like they wear the St. Elmo's belt, where they have a belt with very sharp points that they tie really tightly onto their thighs to inflict pain on themselves, because the idea is pain has this purifying effect upon us. And Paul is saying that's false humility and harsh treatment of the body. That's of no value. That's of no value in restraining your sinful nature. So look at your Westminster Confession there again. Look at point number one again. I still remember the very first time I ever read the Westminster Standards, and this opening salvo in point number one was like a breath of fresh air. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Now, we all know the Pharisees devised many things without commands from God, which they saw as essential to personal holiness. They washed their hands in a certain special way that they had been taught, had been passed down through the rabbis, and they thought it came all the way from Moses and was passed down orally to them. But Jesus denounced all these additional practices of theirs by saying in Matthew 15:8, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, has very much disappeared from evangelical Christianity today. And yet we're hardwired by God to know at least some, to have some sin-distorted remnants of that law. But in the absence of much clear teaching about God's law, many evangelical churches have invented their own laws. In the absence of God's law, people invent their own. You might call those congregational blue laws. What are they? Well, it depends on where you go to church. In some places, card playing is one of them. Can't play cards. Dancing is one of them. Alcohol consumption of any kind is one of them. Smoking is one of them. Certainly, as with the use of any of God's good gifts, wisdom must temper over indulgence. Our Christian liberty is not a license to act like fools. But the fact is, none of those things is biblical. None of those prohibitions are biblical. No matter how great the zeal or how good the intention, the sole rule of what is and is not a good work is Scripture. Only God speaking in His Word can tell us what a good work is. And if God is the standard of good and we are not, then He alone has control over what counts as a good work. G.I. Williamson, in his great commentary on the Westminster Confession, says this: what are good works? How about a donation to the Red Cross or perhaps part-time work with the Boy Scouts? It is commonly thought that anything done out of charity or kindness qualifies as a good work. But according to the Scripture, it is not so. Two requirements are set forth in Scripture in order that a work may be truly good. Number one, it must be in conformity with the revealed will of God. It must be that which God Himself has commanded in Scripture. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6:25. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. Then it will be righteousness. When are we righteous? When we observe what He has commanded us, not what looks like it's piety to us, not what looks like wisdom to us. So the first thing is, it's got to be in conformity with the revealed written word of God. Number two, it must spring from a good conscience. It must be done with the sincerity of heart as an act of service to God. Hebrews 13:18. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. End quote. Can unbelievers do good works? Can unbelievers do good works in that sense? Ultimately, no. Because their heart and the law of God will never be in agreement. Their motive will never be, even partially, the glory of God alone. In fact, very often when people think they're doing good, they are in fact doing evil in God's sight. In Cincinnati, where I was born and lived the vast majority of my life, the huge Roman Catholic population, we called them guppy gulpers because they wouldn't eat meat on Fridays and because of their Lenten fasting rules. And I saw many of them at lunchtime in the 11 years I was a computer programmer in the places I worked, smugly eating their filet-o-fish sandwiches from McDonald's while I ate ham. But what does the Bible teach about this? 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. We had barbecue at Presbytery yesterday, and it was so good. And the Committee on Thanks not only thanked the people at the church at Coburn for making that great meal, he also took the time to thank God for removing the dietary restrictions so that we could enjoy barbecue. By the way, when the Reformation came to Zurich, when Ulrich Zwingli started reading the New Testament in Greek and came to this passage, they got rid of their Lenten fasting rules too. And in fact, on Fridays would have open pit barbecues at church. And you could smell it for miles around, enjoying their Christian liberty. Now, when you look at the text of Scripture there in 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, those are pretty fierce condemnations upon those who forbid marriage and the eating of certain foods, aren't they? Such are giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons, we're told. They are speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own consciences seared with a hot iron. Yes, if you think that eating fish instead of a cheeseburger on Friday is holy to God, you have been deceived. We can chuckle about it a little bit, you know, the guppy gulpers, we used to call them that, and it was kind of a joke, but the fact is, those are the doctrines of demons. And they've been deceived into thinking this is somehow pleasing and holy to God. It is not. It is hypocrisy, and their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron, says the Word of God. If you think that forbidding certain people to marry is a good thing, you couldn't be more wrong about that. These are not little goofs of judgments. These are the doctrines of the devil himself. Perhaps one of the most important parts of our confessional standards is the larger and shorter catechism's expositions of the Ten Commandments. It's one of the most important parts of the Christian faith is knowing the law of God and what it means to obey it, what it requires and what it forbids. If we would be doers of the will of God, we must know what his will is. Remember, those great catechism questions. Question 39 of the shorter catechism. What is the duty which God requires of man? Remember, that's the second primary thing that God has revealed to us. What are the two things that are taught in Scripture? What we're supposed to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. From that question forward is what our duty is before God. What is our duty? The duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. And nothing else. Not the doctrines of demons. Not what we think looks wise or pious or harsh treatment of the body or anything like that. Question 40. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. And then finally, question 41, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. This is the will of God for us. This is what good works are. But there are many, so very many, who under the pretense of doing God's will are actually doing Satan's will. Many people who think they're doing good are really sinning and doing the will of the devil. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. The people that killed the apostles and persecuted the early church thought that they were pleasing God doing that. Remember Saul of Tarsus? Why did he have that zeal? Because he hated those people. He thought he was pleasing God by persecuting them. Paul even identifies false teachers who oppose sound doctrine and teaching as those who have been snared by the devil himself and have been taken captive by him to do his will. You see how important this issue is? You see the chapter of good works. I wonder what that chapter is about. That probably just says be nice to each other. Now, there's a lot more to it than that. If you're not doing God's will, whose will are you doing? The devil's, Satan's. So there is God's will as summarized in the Ten Commandments, and then there's Satan's will, which very often mimics and closely resembles God's will at times. What often looks like piety and religious devotion is nothing more than the will of Satan himself. And therefore, we must give special attention to knowing and understanding the will of God in order that we would do it. As we read in our scripture reading, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What is a good work? He's shown it to us in scripture. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The focus of a life that has been truly born again, is truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and is truly walking humbly with God will be love for fellow man. Love for fellow man in particular. That's what doing justly and loving mercy or kindness and walking humbly are all about. Our relationships to other human beings. If human beings really don't interest us and we really don't care that much about them, we are not doing the will of God and we are strangers to the will of God. A life spent in obedience to man-made rules and regulations is like a merchant who buys and sells his goods with defective weights and measures every single time. Every transaction he does will be corrupt as long as he has those defective weights and measures. The consciences of God's people are brought into conformity to the law of God by his sovereign power and the work of the Spirit in them. And as we learn to love the law of God more and more, we will more and more live a life adorned by what God says are good works. And so knowing what good works truly are is vitally important to our Christian lives. We cannot make up good works. So good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Now look at point number two there in the Westminster Confession, in the chapter on good works. Two, just the first phrase. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. What an important statement. For our time, for the Reformation, for every time. Just as a reminder, just in case you've forgotten, because I think a lot of Reformed folks have forgotten this. What does Rome think about what that says right there? That our good works are the fruits and the evidences of true faith, of a true and lively faith. This is Canon 24 of Session 6 of the Council of Trent. If anyone says that the righteousness received is not preserved and not also increased before God through good works, but that the said good works are merely the fruits and evidences of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase, let him be anathema. So, yet another curse from Rome upon our heads for our confession. So this is a real sticking point. This is a real sticking point for us. Our good works are in no way the cause of our entrance into heaven, of our being saved, or of our being justified before God, or of the confirmation of our faith at the last day, or of the confirmation or vindication of God being right and having chosen. However you want to say it, however you want to nuance it, you can use whatever phrases you want. Our good works are not the cause of getting into heaven in any way, shape, or form, and to get that wrong puts you outside the kingdom of God. Our good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. James chapter 2, very important, wonderful passage, much needed in our time on this point. Let's just listen to the word of God. James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? See how James is thinking about what are good works? What are the fruits and evidences of a true faith? Doing justly, loving mercy, loving other human beings. You see someone naked and destitute of food, and your heart doesn't go out to them? You're not a Christian. You don't know Christ. He says, what good is it to say you have faith if that's the way you are? He goes on, thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? A faith in Christ that is not accompanied by good works as defined by Scripture demonstrates that it's not a divinely given faith. That's the point of James 2. True faith in Jesus Christ is a sovereign gift of God to his elect people when they are effectually called and made alive in Christ. And thus, good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. The book of 1 John is quite clear and direct. 1 John 2, 3, and 4. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Remember when we went through Matthew Vines' book, God and the Gay Christian? And I quoted his talk that he gave at this liberal Methodist church in Wichita, Kansas, has over 1 million views on YouTube. And towards the end of that talk, he gets very emotional. I love Jesus. I know him. And I love him. I really do. I remember thinking, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Is that mean to say that? It's the most loving thing anyone could say. And I hope that there are people telling him that. Sir, you're a liar. You need to repent because you're going to hell if you don't. 1 John 5, 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The commandments of God are not burdensome, and they're not difficult to understand. Just think of that passage in Micah 6. He has shown you what you're supposed to do. Go do it. Be happy doing it. If a person says, I know him, I know Jesus Christ as my living Lord and Savior, I have repented of my sins, and my faith is in him for my salvation, and that person openly disregards the law of God and the way they live their life, they are lying when they say, I know him. Professions of faith are easy to make if they are true. The life that follows will be characterized by a soft-hearted obedience to God's law. For the law of God is written upon that person's heart. Listen to the way God describes every person he saves. Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Not in the rules and devices of men, but in my statutes. There will be a desire to do what God says is right. There will be compassion for other human beings in that person's heart, because that is what the law is all about. And God says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, not your church's blue laws, my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. No one will ever walk in God's statutes perfectly, nor will anyone entirely put sin to death in their life this side of eternity. But there is no such thing as a true Christian who is not actively caused by God's indwelling spirit to walk in God's statutes and to keep his judgments, and they will be doing them. Unless we think God said that, but he just doesn't really do it anymore. And surely we don't believe that. Notice what the next phrase of the confession says there. After fruits and evidences of a lively faith, the next phrase says, and by them, by these good works, believers manifest their thankfulness. The Heidelberg Catechism, those three great sections, guilt, grace, gratitude. Under gratitude, the end of that catechism is exposition of the Ten Commandments. How do we show our thankfulness to Christ for saving our souls, for suffering and dying for us to give us eternal life as a free gift? We obey him. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 2 Corinthians 4:15, what a great text. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. What does grace cause? Thanksgiving. Gratitude. The grace of God, when it's properly understood, is truly free, truly sovereign, as prompted by absolutely nothing good in us, or by anything we have done or will do, causes the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Our entire life is a sacrifice of praise and gratitude and thanksgiving to God. That is our reasonable service, says Scripture in Romans 12, 1 and 2. After 11 chapters of the glorious doctrines of grace, as God spells them out, he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What is God's good and acceptable and perfect will? It's obedience to his law, which all of his children now love. We no longer see the lightning and the thunder of Mount Sinai destroying us. We hear the exhortations of a loving father to his redeemed children. Here is what pleases me. I've taken the curse away. It's gone now. You don't need to worry about that. No need for you to fear. You don't need to be afraid any longer. Condemnation is gone. You are forgiven. You are accepted. You're justified. I have adopted you. Here's what pleases me. Have no other gods before me. Don't worship me in ways I haven't told you to. Do not treat lightly anything like my word or sacraments or anything whereby I reveal myself to you. Remember the Sabbath day. You're going to be pulled by everything in your society and culture to make that day like every other day of the week. And I'm telling you, if you love me, remember my day, to give me that whole day, a whole day for the public and private exercises of worship. I have given this day to you. Don't treat it like the other 6 days. Honor your father and your mother. Respect those who are over you in authority. Even if they're harsh and they don't treat you fairly, respect them, love them. Treat your inferiors correctly. Treat your equals correctly. Don't murder. Don't hate. Don't kill in your hearts. Don't commit adultery. Be sexually pure. Do things the way I have told you. You will be happy. Do not steal. Don't lie. And be content with where I have you and what I have given you. What is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? That's it. Go to the law of God. What can I do now to show my thankfulness to him for all he's done for me and for everything that he means to me? Go to his law. Look at it. That's what he wants you to do. That's our reasonable service to our God. That's our duty before God. In view of his infinite mercies, his patience, his kindness, his love, his grace shown to us in Christ, Christians obey their heavenly Father because they delight to do so. Isn't it a glorious joy to know that you're doing what's right in the sight of God? When you manfully resist a temptation or a sin, and you can go to bed that night knowing, I overcame it in Christ. I pleased my Heavenly Father today. No, it's not going to save me. No, it's not getting me into heaven, but I pleased my Heavenly Father today by doing what he wanted me to do, by resisting a temptation. Christians love the law of God. There's no such thing as a Christian that doesn't love the law of God. We all love the law of God, and we faint for the judgments and testimonies of the Lord in his word. Christians walk in good works because God, this is another marvelous part of this, God prepared beforehand. He ordained before that we should walk in good works. Remember this great text, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Boy, doesn't that have to be hammered into people's brains? Not by works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Very interesting Greek verb there, prepared beforehand, praetoimazo. It's only used in one other place in the whole Bible, Romans 9:23. Listen to it. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. We were prepared beforehand, praetoimazo. We were prepared beforehand to go to heaven, and in the exact same way, you were prepared beforehand to live a life characterized by obedience to the law of God, by good works. See why this chapter of our confession is really important? We were just as predestined to go to heaven as we were to be good in the way we lived our lives. Please don't miss the significance of that. Just as surely as we've been prepared for heaven, we've been prepared for good works, that we would walk during the course of our lives in those good works, in obedience to God's revealed will. And thus we believe that the predestining grace of God includes not just our salvation from sin and our entrance to heaven, but also the very good works that we would do in this life as self-sacrificial expressions of gratitude to God for saving us. You see why? The scriptures can even describe those who go to heaven as the righteous. It used to bother me. You see, those passages at the resurrection, Jesus talks about it. At the resurrection, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I used to think, well, does that really fit with our understanding of justification? Of course it does. It has nothing to do with justification. We were just as predestined to be saved and justified and brought into heaven as we were to live godly, righteous lives. That's why there's no such thing as a Christian who is unconcerned about personal holiness. You can't have that. The scriptures know nothing of such a thing. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And you know the rest of that. Whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. God's elect will be glorified in heaven when Christ returns, but they will also in this life be conformed to the image of Christ. God will sanctify them. God will free them from servitude to sin. God will cause all of them without exception to walk in his ways in obedience to his commandments. Now look at the rest of point number two there in the confession. By these good works, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Now think about each of those things. When we overcome temptation and walk in God's ways, our hearts assure us that it is God at work in us. Isn't a great source of assurance to be able to look back 10 years, 15 years, and remember the sins that used to be such a big part of your life, and they're not anymore. You've overcome so much. We assure ourselves. We can see the fruit of God in our own lives, in our priorities, our affections. Philippians 2:13 describes it as a fearful thing. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Don't ever let people misuse that passage as if what it's saying is work for your salvation with fear and trembling. That's not what it says. Work out that which you already possess, your salvation. Work out your salvation. It is a possessive pronoun, salvation. It is what you have now. Why do we do it with fear and trembling? Not because maybe we're going to make it, maybe we're not, but because it's God who is at work in us. It's a fearful thing to know. My striving towards holiness is not arriving in my heart from anything in me. The desire for holiness does not grow in nature's garden. It's supernaturally created by God. So my desires for holiness is proof that God is at work in me, and that ought to cause us to have fear and trembling, because it is the holy and sovereign God of the universe who is causing us to will for his good pleasure. Our good works also shut the mouths of scoffers and mockers. The Word of God promises all of Christ's followers that the world of the ungodly is going to persecute you for doing what's right. They're going to wag their tongues at you. They're going to say things about you and to you. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." There's a great rebuke for monasticism. You're not supposed to take your light onto the desert and live by yourself in a cave. Let your light shine in front of the people around you that they can see it. 1 Peter 2:12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's such a great part of our confession. The good works of God's people shut the mouths of adversaries. The scriptures exhort young men in particular to labor to be this way. And would to God that every young man here would make this their mission. In Titus 2, 6 through 8, great text. Likewise, exhort the younger men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. So, young men, don't put off seriousness about the things of God till you're older. What's the point of that? Why live as a fool until you're 14 or 16 or 18? So you can have more regret? Be a pattern of good works now, today. Put away childish things now, today. It goes on, in doctrine, showing integrity. How many young men here think about that as a priority in life? I need to, in my doctrine, in my theology, show integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Wouldn't it be great if we had young men who were incorruptible in their doctrine, in their love for the gospel? When they heard false gospels, when they heard false teaching, they would stand up and say, "No, that's wrong." No matter what, no matter what else came after it, that passage goes on. Sound speech for the young men. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Young men, be a pattern of good works. In your theology, in your doctrine, show integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. That one who is an opponent of yours may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Those three verses make the hair, whatever's left of it, stand up on my head. Young men, be sober-minded, be a pattern of good works. In your doctrine, show integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who's an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. By your good works, you shut the mouths of the adversaries. Godly young men who are blameless and humble are extraordinarily rare. And when they do exist, and we have some in this church, when they do exist, they are the special targets for Satan and his human followers. Whether they own Satan as their father or not, they're doing his will and opposing God's people. Wouldn't it be such an incredible force for good if young men were sober-minded? If they actually worked hard to show themselves to be a pattern of good works? If in doctrine they showed integrity, reverence, incorruptibility? Fathers and mothers of young men, is that what your goal is? To produce young men, and I would apply this to women too by extension, young men and young women who are sober-minded, who are a pattern of good works for others, who in their doctrines, yes, in their theology, show integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. What a blessing. That would shut the mouths of the opponents of the church. What a way to shut people's mouths. What a way to shut the mouths of God's enemies if they couldn't point to any faults in our young men or our young women or in us. What if our young men all had sound speech that can't be condemned? Change the whole world. Opponents of Christ and the truth would have no other recourse but to be ashamed for ever attacking us, for ever saying anything negative about us. As that passage says, having nothing evil to say of you. Our Lord deserves that that's how we live our lives and that that's what we aim at. Young men, that may mean you have to start acting serious around your not-so-serious friends. That might mean you get excluded and are seen as socially awkward because you don't fit in. That might mean people mock at you and make fun of you. But what a blessing for young men to take manhood seriously and for young men to live such that no one can say anything evil of them or of their Savior or of his word. Their profession of faith and their lives agree together. I serve the Lord Christ. Good works not only glorify God, they give us assurance. They adorn and make beautiful the gospel we profess to believe. They shut the mouths of scoffers and of God's enemies in this world. You see, there is always still enough left of God's image, even in the most hard-hearted of people, even in this atheistic, secularistic, God-hating, perversion-loving culture. There's still enough of the image of God in them that they can recognize true goodness, that it is divine in origin. Man can't push the beach ball down hard enough in the pool. Eventually, it just keeps bubbling up. He can't help but see it. This topic of good works and what they are, what their role is in the Christian life, it is profoundly important. Profoundly important. And I want to close with what the great Archibald Alexander Hodge, in his wonderful commentary on the Confession. Here's how he summarizes these first two points. He says, quote, good works are necessary to the attainment of salvation. Does that make you nervous? Listen to him. Not in any sense as a prerequisite to justification, nor in any stage of the believer's progress meriting the divine favor. Okay, see how clear he is? That's why I like old Princeton. Those guys knew what they were doing. But as essential elements of that salvation, the consubstantial fruits and means of sanctification and glorification. A saved soul is a holy soul, and a holy soul is one whose faculties are all engaged in works of loving obedience. Grace in the heart cannot exist without good works as their consequent. Good works cannot exist without the increase of the graces which are exercised in them. Heaven could not exist except as a society of holy souls, mutually obeying the law of love in all the good works that law requires. End quote. We're not justified or saved from God's wrath by good works, but we are justified and saved unto a life of good works, which God predestined, prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them as his holy children. Not out of fear and trembling and, boy, I hope this is enough to curry his favor. That annihilates every motivation for doing them. But as an act of gratitude, to assure ourselves, to adorn our profession of the gospel, and to shut the mouths of adversaries. The Christian does not believe God will love him because he is good, but that God will make him good because he loves him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that as a consequence of your love, you not only justify us legally, forensically, entirely outside of us, having no reference to our works, our change, our obedience, absolutely nothing that we do at all, but solely and only because of Christ's cross and his imputed righteousness. You accept us, and then you make that glorious transaction where you pronounce us righteous before you, and then another transaction. You adopt us into your family as your children. But you also predestined, prepared beforehand, that we would walk in good works. You've prepared those good works. May we see those as a great blessing. It's a blessing and it's a delight for us to walk in the way of duty and righteousness. And Lord, help us never grow weary in doing good. Our culture and our world around us seem to be throwing everything they possibly can to trip us and to cause us to not see the value of living for you. May we never believe any of their lies, but trust wholly in you and in your promises, that we might glorify you while we yet live in this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.